You turn your Bibles to John chapter 12. John 12. Let us pray. Father, as we continue our worship, Lord, we pray that as we look into your word now, that you would be pleased to open our minds, our souls, Lord. We ask that you would grant that we would have receptive, ready hearts, that you'd be pleased to work your work in us through your powerful and living word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to read John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. John 12, beginning in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in the one who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And so for the reading of God's word. It seems particularly appropriate that we're here in John chapter 12 as we really contemplate the season in our own nation, a season of Thanksgiving. Nobody sells pilgrim hats, though. Nobody cares. We care. I'm persuaded it isn't necessarily an unfortunate rejection of our national history that we might not contemplate Thanksgiving, although we've done that as well as a nation. But it seems that really it's the subject matter itself. There's not a lot of shine in Thanksgiving. Gratitude is simply not something that is particularly popular, enamoring, commendable by many people. It's really a pretty fascinating, pitiable situation. But this particular passage of Scripture should draw us into that which it was intended to, and that is really a spirit of Thanksgiving, this notion of what it is that the Lord Jesus has done. Also, an idea of attentiveness as well. We have here this idea of taking a full notion of receiving Christ where he is, when he is, that he's about them. He said, the light will not always be with you. as we see the Lord Jesus is getting at this idea that while, yes, the throne of grace is currently available, the throne of grace will not always be available. At some point, there will be a transition, and there will be a throne of judgment. And so the Lord Jesus brings us to the importance not only of thankfulness as that which is befitting of God's people and the creation, but also of attentiveness. And thirdly, this idea of sobriety. As I mentioned, the Lord Jesus mentioned on a number of occasions in this very passage the fact that he is the light, that he is the light, and that anyone without this light walks in darkness. I'm not sure if we really believe that. The Lord Jesus has made a statement. It's an indicative statement. It's a statement of fact. He said that if you don't have the light, you're in darkness. There's no alternative. Now, it's a very simple thing, made simple, doubtless for a number of reasons, but not least of which because of the fact that we're creatures. God has created us, and we have a certain simplicity built into us, and so this is a very simple notion. If we don't have the light of Christ, then we are, in fact, in darkness. And so it's a call to sobriety here as we look at this passage. And then lastly, simply this concept of grasping reality. Grasping reality. As we look here, there's a reference to Isaiah 53, which could potentially be troubling because it seems to place the inertia, and perhaps we could even say the initiative, upon God regarding the hardness of one's heart. That's a tempting idea. And it is an idea that isn't without merit, but it's very, very important for us to apply a theological, biblical concept here as we consider Isaiah 53 and the hardening of hearts. And one of the things that we should recognize in this whole comprehensive gospel that we have from Genesis to Revelation is this idea that God works with purpose, that that there is, of course, a sovereignty of God, and that is really what we see is the most profound, really hinge pin of the Reformation is the sovereignty, the total sovereignty of God. But that also doesn't undo or eclipse the responsibility of man. And what we should see here as we look at this passage referred to from Isaiah chapter 53 and the hardness of one's heart is a recognition that man, as he rejects Christ over and over again, is indubitably doing that which is known in the Bible as the hardening of the heart. And so there is a place from which there is no return. And that's plainly revealed in Romans chapter 1. And so it's important for us as we look at this passage, lastly and fourthly, to recognize the realities of our lives, of the grace of God, of the real throne of judgment, and what it is the Lord Jesus has done in his death. So let's consider this passage of Scripture this morning. And so the Lord Jesus, we see here, he says in verse 27, which is a bit of a challenge for Bible students through the years, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." As the Lord Jesus anticipates the penalty for the sins of the redeemed, he's deeply troubled. He's deeply troubled, and this affirms his full humanity. And as we sang in this passage, and I appreciate Jeremy's introduction to this song, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted," we should see that the Lord Jesus isn't martyred. It's not a martyrdom that's occurring on the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a voluntary giving of one's life in light of the wrath of God inflicted upon one as a substitution for the many. And so that's what is occurring, and that's what is so troubling to the soul of Christ as he anticipates this situation. "This is the will of the Father." It's the sacrifice of the priest himself. Jesus didn't die for his faith, but he was condemned for saying he was the Son of God. Now that's the human side of it. He didn't go rejoicing to his death. We know that some of the faithful saints of old sang in the flames, but Jesus wasn't martyred. He bore the full fury of God's wrath for the sins of all the redeemed. The Lord Jesus Christ anticipated what would be described as hell for 3 days, not that which is described as heaven for the martyrs. He didn't merely feel alone, but it was in reality forsaken by God. However, the Father was not personally angry at Christ. How could he be angry at his beloved Son? Jesus bore the full weight of God's severity and punishment for the sins of the redeemed. The Lord Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled." And this really should bring us to the point of sobriety and thankfulness. We may be inclined to pity the Lord Jesus. It's certainly not without emotion that we contemplate the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and even the anticipation of his death. The Lord Jesus has already referred twice in this gospel that the Apostle John records, and typically three times we see in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus has referred to his death, his impending death. And what you notice in that, no doubt, I've also noticed, and that seems to be that they don't really pay attention to what it is he's saying. They still seem to pursue a certain position in an earthly kingdom when the Lord Jesus proclaims very clearly, and it's even clear here when the Lord Jesus says, "But the Son of Man must be lifted up." That to us may seem like a little bit of code language, but what happens right after that in this passage? Well, there's yet another occasion when the Lord Jesus could say, "Have you not read?" Because clearly they had not read Isaiah 53. They didn't understand the most profound and majestic prophecy in all of the scriptures regarding the Messiah, and that was that the Messiah would die. They knew exactly what he meant when he said, "The Lord must be lifted up. He must be lifted up." And may it never be that when we contemplate the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we look upon that as something that is negligible and of little importance. But let it also not be an occasion for us to pity the Savior. The one that is pitied is us. We're pitied. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is a reflection of our horrible condition. We are pitied by the Trinity in the crucifixion. Now, here's something else that might catch you by surprise, but you know it to be true. And that is that we don't deserve his pity. But we don't always believe that. We don't deserve the pity of Christ. And hopefully right now you're not thinking, "But what would heaven be without such a glorious individual as me in it? I'm such a beauty spot in the eyes of God." Perish the thought. The crucifixion of Christ is about him pitying us. And if we were ever to think that it wasn't costly for him, or it wasn't a horrifying experience, that crucifixion and even his anticipation, we see that even before the Lord Jesus had nails in his hands and feet, we see that yet he was bleeding already. Just at anticipating the full fury of the wrath of God in his purchase by way of substitutionary atonement for all of those who would be redeemed. We're the ones that are pitied by Christ, by Christ. Will we not respond with a sober thankfulness? Now, Bible students do trouble themselves with this passage of Scripture, and there are some very faithful and godly people that actually don't exactly agree on what is occurring in verse 27. But nonetheless, I am persuaded that the English Standard Version has properly given us two question marks instead of only one. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And I find this something that is almost catechetical. The question and its answer. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And the answer coming, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And just in catechetical efficacy, where there's a question, there's also an answer. Father, glorify your name. And now let's consider verse 31 as the judgment. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. We have revealed another purpose for the crucifixion, not merely the substitutionary atonement, but we see here included in this, and really, of course, very closely associated with it, is the really beginning of the end for the adversary of God and all of his people. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. In what appears to be the greatest triumph of Satan, the prince of the world, this work of the triune God sets in motion the process of his final eternal destruction. Now, you may be tempted to say, well, I'm not really sure about the work of Satan in this world. I mean, it doesn't seem like perhaps it's that prevalent. Well, you know, Satan isn't referred to as this occasional problem in the world. Satan is never referred to as this nagging little minion that occasionally pops up here and there. No, Satan is referred to as the ruler of this world, right? He's the ruler of this world. And so we shouldn't forget that, right? It would be foolish and unbiblical for us to claim that every one of our sins and failures has a direct connection to Satan, because we know that we have our own sinful flesh that draws us to wickedness, as well as a world that would tempt us. But nonetheless, we shouldn't forget, nor should we diminish the power that the ruler of this world and the impact that he has. Now, the Lord Jesus is setting us on notice here that what looks like a great triumph of Satan is in fact the beginning of the great triumph over Satan. The devil is God's devil. We should also never forget that the devil has the chain of the omnipotent God upon him. Satan is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. He cannot be in more than one place at a time, nor can he do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. And we also know that while Satan is persuaded in his own wicked mind that what he is doing is his own idea, we also can be assured that it is all from the mind of God with grand purpose. But boy, does he ever make a mess. And let us be wary of his wiles. That's the thing that we're set on notion or on notice about in Ephesians chapter 6 regarding the armor. It says, put on the full armor of God so that you can guard yourself against the wiles of the devil. Full armor of God. Perhaps it seems cumbersome sometimes to contemplate every piece of that armor. Maybe like the seatbelt that you'd rather not put on because you've got a sling on or something like that. Satan is not God, but he has 6,000 years of experience. knows a lot, seen a lot, and he's done a lot. Verse 32, the Lord Jesus says, I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. The crucifixion of Christ will have the most profound effect on drawing the elect to God. His death for our sins is that which secures the redemption of the elect. Christ's death is ultimately what we offer in the gospel invitation. And so the question for us and for those, all of those who we would proclaim the gospel to, is simply this: will you receive the death of Christ for your sins? Will you receive the death of Christ for your sins? Spurgeon's great motto, we preach Christ and him crucified. It seems pretty gory. But it is the reality of the option for us for redemption is that which is directly associated with the death of Christ. That really is the grand purpose, for instance, in the Lord's table. It's a celebration of the death of Christ. Of the death of Christ. And that was something that was shameful to the Judaizers, for instance. They affirmed the Lord Jesus, but they were a little bit ashamed of who he was and what he did. Such a horrible, despicable way to die. He wasn't a very majestic person. That's because they never saw him in heaven. It's the crucifixion of Christ. And while I draw attention to the emotion that the Apostle John, the best friend of the Lord Jesus, had during his earthly walk, again, we're not being invited to pity the Lord Jesus in that sense, but it's our call to recognize the breathtaking cost of our salvation. What a cost that is. Salvation is a gift. I recognize that there is an inclination to want to qualify saving faith. We want to add qualifications to belief. I understand that. But I want to urge you to be careful about that. Because the call regarding the death of Christ and our own redemption is simply this: it's belief. That's the question. It actually has nothing to do with election. There's no reason for the concept of election to enter into our notion of believing in Christ. It's a free offer of the gospel. And this is what we need to understand, what the Lord Jesus is getting at here. Salvation is a gift. It's a gift that must be received. You say, well, you're beginning to sound a bit like an antinomian. And I say, yeah, that's exactly what they accuse the Lord Jesus of. He was no antinomian. He had the authority to describe what the law of God always meant. And he did that in his Sermon on the Mount. And yet, the gospel is about receiving a gift. It's a gift that will profoundly change an individual, but nonetheless, it is receiving a gift. Now, the Lord Jesus goes on here. We see a misunderstanding in verses 33 and 34 of the 53rd chapter in Isaiah. Again, something that's printed clearly in the page. We thought the Lord Christ would remain forever. And the fact is, obviously, that the Lord Jesus is eternal, and David was promised an eternal throne, and that requires eternity. Yes, it does. But there's also a very clear indication, of course, that the suffering servant would die. So they didn't understand the scriptures. And then Jesus, not really even addressing that, said to them in verse 35, the light is among you for a little while longer. It's almost as if he's saying this, you know, you guys can talk, unfortunately, quite ignorantly about the scriptures. You can go ahead and do that. But the light that is me, I'll only be here a little while longer. This is the Lord Jesus' last week before his crucifixion. The light will only be here a little while longer. So if you're sober and attentive, you will wake up to the realities of the pitiable state of your own soul and you will look to me for salvation. That's what he's saying. He reminds them of who he is, the light, and encourages them to come to him while he is with them. Right? There's no qualifications. There's no, nothing, you know, no additional assignments. He doesn't say, go home, fix yourself and come back. Maybe I'll still be here. He doesn't say that. He's encouraging us to use present opportunities because they'll not always be available. This is a particular word to you young folks out there. Youth is wasted often. So much time to read and invest and learn and store up wisdom. So much time. It's appropriate that you would ask yourself the question, what am I doing? Right? What am I doing? The Lord Jesus is encouraging us to use present opportunities, right? And there's only one period in your life referred to as youth. It isn't coming back. I encourage you to embrace the opportunities that you have, to enjoy the sweetness of the abilities to read and to serve others and to love others well, to remove yourself from the attractions of the flesh, which will not serve you well. So many opportunities to establish good habits of work and rest and family and learning and serving. The crises of trouble saps our strength and limits our mental capacity to humbly learn and wait on the Lord. I draw your attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, which speaks directly to this very notion that the Lord Jesus is getting at. Ecclesiastes 12, 1, the wise man says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and the years draw near in which you say, I have no pleasure in them. Now, this is a full verse, and a person could live his life embracing the truths in this passage, but nonetheless, let's look at it very briefly. He says, remember your Creator. Notice that he doesn't say, remember your God, or remember your Savior, or remember the majestic Lord. He doesn't say any of that. He says, remember your Creator. Why is that? Well, I'm persuaded that he says, remember your Creator, because he's encouraging us to remember God in particular, in this case, as our Creator. What's so important about that? He knows you. He made you. He understands what makes you tick. He understands the afflictions of your own flesh, the pulling, the poor habits. He understands all of that, the inclinations. He understands it. The wise man is encouraging us to recognize that we should remember our Creator when? In the days of our youth. Why? Well, because the days will get hard. And what I find as I engage people that are a little bit older and a little bit drawn more into the crises of life, the difficulties, the broken cars, the lost jobs, the financial reversals, the health crises, all that, what I find is they persuaded themselves that they don't have time to think about the things of God. Their lives are so entangled with the things of the world and the difficulties of life that they don't feel like they've got even the margins in their lives to look closely, even to give a glance at the Lord Jesus. Now, that, of course, is a lie of the devil, because the reality is that at every stage of life, of course, God would give us an opportunity and he would show us a window into that which we can look and trust and receive and believe and so forth. But nonetheless, I wouldn't be your friend, particularly if you're a young person here, if you didn't recognize and I didn't warn you to realize what's ahead of you. What's ahead of you is a whole lot of tangled challenges that don't need to scare you. But nonetheless, I also wouldn't be your friend if I indicated to you that what you really should do right now is keep playing. You got to quit playing. Okay? You don't have time for that. I'm telling you, you don't have time for it. And if of all people, if we pray for revival, and we affirm the scripture says revival starts in the house of the Lord, then there's going to be stuff that we got to quit doing. Okay? And the Lord Jesus said, walk in the light while the light is with you. And the issue again here is that, look, these fleeting moments are exactly that. They're fleeting moments. We don't have all the time in the world. But we live like we do. And this is an idea that's set forward in this passage. Let's look at 37 to 43 here. This passage that is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 53, a reference to the prophecy in Isaiah regarding unbelief. As I mentioned, we should be sure that this hardening has been the result of people entering into the means of hardening. You know, and this is something that might be difficult for us to understand. We rightly, as a Reformation principle, affirm that the Lord works through means, right? And if we were to recall the means of grace, what would those be? The means of grace. What are the means of grace? It's a way we don't really use that word a lot. It doesn't have anything to do with being angry. The means of grace. The ways of grace, the way that we access grace, the way that the Lord gives us grace, we could describe it in that way, right? The means, how we get that. What would that be? Well, we have the Word of God here, right? We have this accessible to us in our own language, right? We happily support missions that would bring the Word of God into a language of people that people can understand, because it's so important, such important means of grace. There, many will not come to understand faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many will not believe because they don't have the Scriptures. They don't have the means of grace in that way. But we also know the proclamation of the Word, the preaching of the Word uniquely is an aspect of the means of grace. We know that our access to God through prayer, we know that our own fellowship is a means of grace. Not every bit of it, right? Well, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is when you discuss the football scores, that really isn't a means of grace and fellowship. Sorry. I'm not saying you shouldn't do it. I just want to make sure we all understand that what we're talking about here is words about the gospel. Yeah, I mean, that's part of our lives. That's fine. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't involve yourself in that. But again, when we think about our own fellowship as a means of grace, that requires some initiative on our part to really talk about subjects that are commensurate with the gospel. And so that's all that I'm trying to say. But what we see here in this hardening is what happens is, as I mentioned earlier, is that there's no cheap sin. What that is, the point is that every time we do sin, every time we sin against the Lord, every time we say, well, this is no big deal, every time we tell somebody off, or we tell a lie, or every time we have this attitude, or whatever it is, we're dishonest whenever we don't enter into these means of grace, these kinds of things, every single time, that will inevitably harden our heart. It will inevitably harden our heart. And so it just makes our accessing the things of God even more difficult. Now, that's one of the reasons that we understand that grace has to be irresistible. the Lord Jesus has to break through all that hardening. But we also understand that the flip side of the sovereignty of God is the responsibility of the individual. We're foolish to whistle in the dark when we have the light. That's the point. Faith's the only way to access the victory purchased by Christ. Faith. We read 1 John chapter 3, and I would encourage you to think about this expulsive power of a new affection. You say, well, I'm so tired of the sin in my life. I can help you with that. Here's how it works. Love Jesus more, right? See, there's only so much capacity, if you will, in your soul. So if you love Jesus more, what inevitably is going to happen is you shove bad stuff out, right? That's how it works. There's only so much capacity in that soul. So you love Jesus more, the bad stuff goes out. That's how it works. The expulsive power of a new affection. Faith in Christ. Faith is a gift. Verses 44 to 50, the Lord Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Verse 48, judgment will come to the one who does not receive Christ. You see, again and again, the Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to judge the earth. I came as a Savior. And we know that to be true, but we also understand what the Lord Jesus is saying in here is that there really are, there's only two options. In other words, there's trusting, entrusting ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ or judgment. Right. The question isn't, am I elect? It's not, am I savable? It isn't, am I good enough? Those aren't the questions. The question is, do I believe? As I mentioned earlier regarding this belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And I think at this moment, as we're talking about the Lord Jesus here in verse 44, he says, whoever believes in me, whoever believes in me, whoever believes in me. I think it's appropriate that we really consider just the most profound, basic aspects of the gospel. Edward Fisher, in his Marrow of Modern Divinity, something that some of us have discussed at length, describes belief. He says, it's like this, be verily persuaded in your heart that Jesus Christ is yours, and that you shall have life and salvation by him. That whatsoever Christ did for the redemption of mankind, he did for you. I'll read it again. This is from Edward Fisher, from the Marrow of Modern Divinity. Be verily persuaded in your heart that Jesus Christ is yours, and that you shall have life and salvation by him. That whatsoever Christ did for the redemption of mankind, he did for you. And as Thomas Boston really comments on these ideas, he says, aspects of assurance and sanctification do not come into play here in this act of believing as a result of the faith gift. The real question here, simply, do you believe? Do you believe? Now, this strange book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity rocked the theological world. At least it did in the little theological world of Scotland. It's worthy of us to take note. But all the eggheads couldn't figure out how to describe this barber surgeon Edward Fisher did. Do you believe? Do you believe that what the Lord Jesus said for all of mankind, do you believe that for yourself? And that's what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, believe on me, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, you've made it quite simple. I know that I've been guilty of making that which is simple very complicated. Father, I pray that you would help us as your people not to set aside aspects of the scriptures that are complicated. But Father, I pray that you would help us to embrace the simplicity of the gospel. And that you would help us to understand that we're mere creatures, that we are of all to be pitied, and in fact are by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The horrors of the cross match our own needs for salvation, our own condition of depravity and being hellbound. And that you change all that. You change our lives, you change our family tree, you change our future. Oh God, we praise you, we thank you for that. And I pray that, Father, any in the sound of my voice who've not yet been redeemed, that they would look to you and believe. In Jesus' name, amen.